Our passage this morning in 1 Samuel is one of the major historical turning points for the nation of Israel. The demand for a king. Up until this point in Israel's culture, judges governed the land. Their influence was very small and was also regional. But 1 Samuel 8 records Israel's immutable decision to make a change in leadership and rule and look for a monarchy and to seek after a monarchy. They wanted a king. Now, at first glance, this passage is just a simple description of Israel's request, but it's something much more. It's really God's analysis of his people. It's really God's analysis of his people. And we understand that because who we cast our vote for says something about us, says something about who we are. We've just gotten out of what seems like a long, drawn-out election cycle, and even now it seems like it hasn't ended. And for many of this morning, our minds are still fresh with the idea of spending months wrestling with politics, politicians, policies, ideologies. And then voting day comes, doesn't it? And all of us here in America who are citizens and 18, we make our way to the voting booth and we make the most rational decision possible, don't we? Well, not really, right? Professor John Krosnick, he's a political science professor at Stanford University. He has devoted his entire career to the psychology of the vote. And he says that our conscious decisions are routinely influenced by unconscious thought processes, emotions, and prejudices. So it doesn't matter how rational or even how educated you are. It doesn't matter how rational or how educated you are. Krosnick says people are motivated by the threat of something bad than the opportunity for something good. And he writes, people approach each new politician with hope and optimism that maybe this will be the hero they've been hoping for. Of course, it doesn't take a political scientist for us to understand that. You know, Christians call it a matter of the heart. Christians would say that every action, including our decisions of casting a vote, speaks as much about rational calculations as it does about what is going on in the heart of a person. And that is what this passage is really about. It's about the heart of these Israelites. And I believe it serves as a commentary and a window into our hearts. It may describe a moment in Israel's history, but it depicts the heart of man, particularly in three ways. First, what we see is that we have a heart that craves conformity. We crave conformity. You know, Samuel, whom this book is named after, is one of the great leaders of the Bible. Earlier in chapter 7, we learn that he acts as a judge over Israel all the days of his life. And that's highly unusual for the judges of Israel. Previous judges governed only a portion of Israel, and only for a limited time. They were kind of brought in by God for a short time, and they would fade away. Samuel plays a historically different role, almost as a transitional figure for Israel to move from a tribal confederation to a monarchy. And under Samuel, Israel experienced great victories over the Philistines. If you turn back just to the previous chapter in 1 Samuel 7, there was a great victory over the Philistines. There was a return to peace and prosperity, and there was this almost this national revival of vigor happening in Israel. But there was one problem with Samuel. He's mortal. That's where chapter 8 picks up, with the troubling reality that prompted a leadership crisis in Israel, and it's this: Samuel is getting old. Now, the period of history covered by the book of Judges and into Samuel was dominated by leadership crises. The book of Judges laments, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. God would raise up judges. That's what he would do. That's the pattern that we see, kind of like the prequel to 1 Samuel. And at least on one occasion, they tried to turn a judge into a king with Gideon. And what does Gideon do? What does he say? He says, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. Why? Because the Lord will rule over you, right? But leadership transitions are hard, and perhaps recognizing that, what Samuel does is he actually appoints his two sons to be judges in Israel, down in Beersheba. His firstborn son was named Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah. They were judges down there, and the name of Samuel's sons suggests some high expectation. Joel means Yahweh is God. Abijah means Yahweh is our Father. But the apples fell far from the tree. They were not a chip off the old block. For Samuel's sons did not walk in Samuel's ways, but turned aside after gain, we see there. They took bribes and perverted justice. And so in verse 4, these elders of Israel, they gathered together at Samuel's headquarters. They gathered together at Ramah and say, behold, you are old, like the most gracious thing that you could possibly say to somebody. And your sons did not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. Their thinking about this is made more explicit if you skip down to verse 20. When the people say, we want a king that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. The people are afraid of a power vacuum. They had a perceived need for a human military leader in armed conflicts against other nations. And so they said, give us a king like all the other nations. They craved conformity. Now we have to make a qualification here. Was Israel utterly wrong-headed in trying to pursue a king? Well, not exactly. In Genesis 17, what does the Lord say to Abraham? He says, from you will come kings. Genesis 35, we see the same thing. God says the same thing to Jacob. In fact, in Deuteronomy 17:14, there was a provision for a king. So you know that a king was in the works for Israel. And in Deuteronomy 17, it says, there will come a time when you will want a king like all the other nations. And God says, you can have it. But guess what? This king will not be like all those other nations. Because what's this king to be like? Well, first, it is a king that God chooses. That's what Deuteronomy 17 says. It is a king that I will choose, and he will be an Israelite, not a foreigner. On top of that, he will not have the perks of a typical king. He's not to amass a large military. He's not to acquire many wives for himself. He's not to build up his portfolio by stacking up wealth for himself. No, instead, very explicitly, it says he is to be a man of God's word, a man of the Torah, a man of the law. And it was under these provisions they were to have a king. So what's wrong with these Israelites asking for a king? Well, it seems that one of their motives for having a king was their determination to be like all the other nations. The wording in these verses in 19 and 20 is very emphatic here. It's very different from the wording in Deuteronomy 17. It is something more like, we certainly must be like all the other nations. So they have this, almost this trenchant desire to ape all these other nations. They crave conformity. The circumstances driving their demand for a king was all wrong. It's kind of like what would happen if your 12-year-old daughter, and this is a natural scenario that I've thought of in my head after having a daughter, but your 12-year-old daughter, and she comes home from school one day and she says, "Daddy, I want to get married. There's a 16-year-old boy, and he is getting his parents to sign off on all the court documents so that we can get married, and I would like you to sign off on these court documents, Daddy." And I think about this scenario, and I would probably think about it for 2 seconds, and I would say no. Now, why is that? Is it because you are against marriage? No, it's not because you are against marriage. No, you are against 12-year-old girls getting married. And there's a difference because of the circumstances that are involved. And here the circumstances and motives that are driving Israel for a king are all backwards. They are looking to themselves. They are looking to their own provisions. They are looking selfishly at their own preservation rather than looking to God. What did they do? They look to the other nations. They want to be just like them. They needed to be in step with the Iron Age, after all. They wanted to have the same swagger with the movers and shakers. They wanted to have the same security that the other nations had with a king by putting their trust in a king. But what Israel had forgotten is their calling to be different, distinct. And this distinctness that they were called to, there's a word for it. Holiness. They were called to be holy. Think about Joshua 6:19. It says, all the silver, God says, all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. How can silver and gold and bronze be holy? It's because they're supposed to be set apart for the Lord. That's what it means. That's what Deuteronomy 7:6, it says, God says to Israel, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possessions and out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. They're to be distinct. They're to mark themselves off as different and separate by their holiness. Their hope, their security, their king was not to be like all the other nations. But we love to blend in, don't we? Sometimes we just get plain tired of going against the stream in our walk with God. We look at everyone else around us and the way that they live their lives. And the way that they live their lives, whatever way they please. And, well, they're kind of doing well for themselves. They're kind of successful. And sometimes it's just easier to keep in step with our culture and fit into the molds of our society. We'd rather channel ourselves, just let ourselves channel into the course of this world, to be discipled, so to speak, by the prince of the power of the air, rather than to be discipled by the people of God and by the word of God. Discipling's happening all the time. It's just where you're getting it from. You know, growing up, consciously and subconsciously, I remember wanting not to be weird. You know, somebody else had G.I. Joes and was into G.I. Joes, and I wanted to be into G.I. Joes, and I wanted G.I. Joes. If you don't know what they are, they're action figures. If they were into Star Wars, I wanted to be into Star Wars. Soon it became, if they had a girlfriend, I wanted to have a girlfriend. And then they were driving, and then I wanted to drive. And it was always so hard when my parents would tell me, sorry, you don't get G.I. Joes for Christmas. You're getting flashcards. You're not dating until after college. And why would you need to drive? You should be at home studying. But it was a great lesson I learned that I myself still try to instill in my family right now. I tell my children we're weird. That's just what we are. We do weird things. You get to choose one extracurricular activity or none. Why? I know all your friends are in three different sports and doing two different art programs. But family is important. Spending time with family is important. Family worship is important. Church on Sunday is important. Fellowship with the church is important. It's okay to be weird. Our family is weird. That's what I tell them. And the calling of a Christian is to be just that. Weird. Not awkward. Not a weirdo. But different. Distinct. Jesus said, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" Do you see what Jesus is saying there? He's saying there ought to be something distinctive about you, more than just being educated, more than just being Silicon Valley, more than just being in on all the latest technology, living great moral lives. Your holiness should unsettle the people around you. Your holiness should unsettle the people around you. Your unselfish love for your classmates when you guys are all vying for the same grade. The way you help your coworker and you get nothing out of it. The way you submit to authority in the workforce, or maybe wield your authority in the workforce. The way you forgive brothers and sisters. The way you desire to keep the marriage bed pure. The love and commitment you have toward other weirdos in the church. If someone looked at your life as a student or a mom or whatever it may be, would they see something different about you? Or are your appetites and cravings the same as theirs? Alexander McLaren has said, "One of the first lessons which we have to learn is a wholesome disregard of other people's ways." But this passage discloses something far more sinister than simply our tendency to crave conformity. It reveals how we yearn for idols. It reveals how we yearn for idols. This is at the very root of what is happening here with the Israelites, right? Isn't it? Their conformity to the nations around them ultimately spawns from and stems from their idolatrous hearts. Their dogged pursuit of idols. Look at verses 7 and 8. "And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey the voice of the people in all that they have and all that they say to you. They have not rejected you, they have rejected me from being king over them.'" And he says in verse 8, "According to all the deeds they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me, serving other gods, so they are also doing to you." This is God's final evaluation on the matter. A sort of divine laser that burns through all the packaging around this demand for a king. It gets right to the heart of the issue. Now, certainly Israel brings out some good and rational reasons for a king. As far as Israel is concerned, there's a clear and present danger that is happening to their nation that necessitates a change in leadership. There's a failure to establish a system to produce an adequate number of qualified judges to lead Israel. Historically, succession plans in the past fail miserably. And Samuel's children, they don't look like the way of the future. They don't look like they're going to keep Israel great. They need a localized center of government, not a series of judges who decide matters in a limited region. And of course, there's the external military threats that seem to warrant this fundamental change in leadership style. They need to protect the economic interests of Israel, strengthen their military structure. Of course, we need a king. It's what's most reasonable. It's the most logical course of action. But God cuts right through all of that and says, "No, you simply don't want me. You don't want to trust me. You want to put your trust in a perishing prince." There's a new crisis in the land, but for Israel, they just revert back to that same old idolatry. Notice that the elders in verse 4, they never appeal to God. They never seek God. They never try asking for his wisdom. They simply calculate everything and arrive at a solution, and they think, here it is. It's just a matter of political science. It's just a matter of, that's all they thought it was. It was a matter of political science, but God thought it was a matter of religious apostasy. The people of Israel were chafing at God's exercise of his sovereign rights over them, just as they had been inclined to do so since the time of the Exodus. And aren't we like that sometimes? Maybe a lot of times. Where we chase after perhaps techniques and look for new gimmicks rather than asking for a new heart. Oftentimes in marriages, people say things like, we're having tensions in our marriage. But it's because of scheduling. You know, when I'm home, she's gone. And when she's home, I'm gone. And then when we're finally both home, she's probably watching a show. And I don't want to interrupt that. So then I go and read. And then when she's done with her show, I'm still reading. And then, you know, the tensions in our marriage, we just need to solve them by just getting our schedules together. Or sometimes people say, I'm discontent with this about the church and that with the church. They're too hypocritical, too judgmental, too political, too illogical, too clicky. And the list goes on. And what I need to do is just find the right church or just have church by myself. Now, all this might be, it might be scheduling. It might be the church. But then again, it might be something deeper than what you're willing to acknowledge. Somebody once said to me, I think my problem with pornography has to do with my relationships with my significant other. And I said, it seems to me it has less to do with your relationship to that person and more to do with your relationship with Jesus. Probably has something more to do with what's going on in your heart. Calvin has so famously said, man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols. In other words, we don't want to be mastered by God. We want to be our own masters. There's, you know, always something lurking within us that wants to contend with God, that wants to usurp God from the throne. We'd rather usurp the throne of God than come humbly before the throne of God. And so I ask some of you this morning, who or what is your God? We all have one, whether you're an atheist or not. There's something by which we bow down to and kiss the hand of. There's something we substitute for the center of our lives. God gives us so many good things for us to enjoy, relationships and love and security, success, career. And we have a tendency to turn those good things into ultimate things, don't we? And more often than not, we're what's ultimate. I'm the master of my own fate. I'm the captain. I want to reign as king over my own life. But the consequences of that is disastrous. I'm sure there are many of you in this room who can testify to the barrenness of all these counterfeit gods. How they fail us time and time again. How they're never enough and their pleasures and their joys are only fleeting. That's where we stand. With an eager disposition towards idols. That's what Israel's like and that's what we're like. They wanted their own king. They wanted to be just like the other nations. And that's how we are. And surprisingly, as this narrative kind of continues in 1 Samuel 8, God gives them what they want, doesn't he? God gives them what they want, which brings us to our third and final point. We pursue foolishness. We crave conformity. We yearn for idols. And we pursue foolishness. If you look in verse 9, God responds to Samuel's prayer and says, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. And God says, let them have their king, but warn them. Tell them what it's going to be like. What it's going to be like to have a king over them. So in verses 10 through 18, Samuel gives them full disclosure. He doesn't leave out any of the fine print. He's saying, you need to know what's going on here. You need to know. You want a king? Let me tell you what it's going to be like. Now, as you look through what Samuel has to say here, he's not producing some heartless tale of, this dour picture of this heartless king who is, you know, terrible and cruel. No, what Samuel does here, he simply speaks of what life in a monarchy will be like. That's just the way kings behave. And so he says, think of your sons. Think of your sons. Look at verse 11. You want a king? Well, it means that your young ones are going to be conscripted into the military. They'll be drafted as charioteers and horsemen. You won't have children anymore to work the farm, but instead they're going to plow the ground and reap the harvest for the war machine. You won't have sons to carry on as blacksmiths, but instead what they're going to do is produce weapons of war. And if you think your daughters are going to get off scot-free, well, you better think again, because what they're going to be taken as well. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. And don't think your property is secure. Look at verse 14. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. And if you think your land for, you know, if he doesn't take your land for some reason, he'll take your crops. He's got to take care of his administration, after all. He's got to provide for all these officers and all these servants. And speaking of servants, if you have any, he's going to take those as well, the best ones. Because this is what it takes to keep the government running. In other words, you're going to get taxed. You'll end up serving him. And one day you're going to cry out. You're going to cry out because of this king like the other nations. But God will not answer you that day. This is the summary of what it will be like to have a king. What's he like? He's a taker. He takes, and he takes. Over and over we see that again, don't we? He will take your sons. He will take your daughters. He will take your fields. He will take your grain. He will take your servants. He will take your flocks. That verb is over and over like a hammer coming upon Israel saying he will take. That's what a king will be like. He's not twisting the evidence. He's not some perverse journalist trying to make his case by giving the worst case scenario. No, he's just telling it like it is. This is the way kings function, and you need to be aware of this. And are you sure you want to go down this road? But look at the obstinate response of these people. They refuse to obey the voice of Samuel. They sound like stiff-necked children. They say, no, but we will have a king. It's kind of like what, I mean, that's how I imagine them saying it. They're dead set in their ways. They just want to plunge into foolishness. They seem inoculated to any sort of wisdom. It's in their blood, and there's no way Samuel can dissuade them. There's no logic, no light that is going to change them. R.C. Sproul relates a story in his book on classical apologetics, and in a section called Psychological Prejudices. It says this. He relates this story. Once upon a time, there was a man who thought he was dead. His concerned wife and friends sent him to the friendly neighborhood psychiatrist, determined to cure him by convincing him of one fact that contradicted his beliefs that he was dead. The fact that the psychiatrist decided to use was a simple truth that dead men do not bleed. He put his patient to work reading medical texts, observing autopsies, and so on and so forth. After weeks of effort, the patient finally said, all right, you've convinced me. Dead men do not bleed. Whereupon the psychiatrist struck him in the arm with a needle, and the blood flowed. The man looked down with a contorted, ashen face and cried, good Lord, dead men bleed after all. In other words, sometimes you can take all the evidence, all the cogent and logical evidence, put it all together, and still it doesn't change someone. That's what you see here. They hear God's word. They hear God's wisdom, but they simply do not submit to it. God gives them instructions, but they are unteachable. This is a warning to us, isn't it? To cry out for a teachable spirit. And for God to keep us from our own foolishness. Because there's a lot in the Bible. The Bible says a lot of things on a lot of topics. Some of it is not easy to stomach. We get to hot topic items about evolution. 6-day creation, about men's and women's roles, about the sovereignty of God. And sometimes we have what appears on the surface to be a humble approach to these topics. We turn to a pluralistic objection concerning portions of Scripture. We say, look, there are so many disagreements on what Scripture says, and there are Christian books that, you know, there are these four views of this particular thing, so many denominations, and how can the Bible be really clear? I mean, it was used to justify slavery. It was, you know, it was used to justify the Crusades and a geocentric view of the universe. There is so much to say about the clarity of Scripture. But let me just say, sometimes, it isn't because something in Scripture isn't cogent and the arguments are weak. It isn't because it's not clear, but sometimes we just simply don't like what it says. We become impervious to the wisdom of God given in His Word. And instead of looking to a historical, grammatical approach in our hermeneutics, in understanding God's Word, we take on a hermeneutic of humility, which isn't really a hermeneutic at all. It kind of just says, who am I to say? I don't know. Everyone disagrees on this. Scripture just isn't clear. And if you try to be clear, you're just mean. Which is a mean thing to say. I'm not saying be arrogant or stop being humble, but friend, God is not gagged. He speaks. He is wise enough to make Himself and His ways known. He is good enough to make Himself accessible. And He is gracious enough to communicate in ways that are understandable. But we have to have our hearts plowed, don't we? To be ready. We have to unstop our ears. We need to stop putting our fingers in our ears when it comes to the Word of God. Sometimes I hear Christians admit that they don't like what the Bible says, but since it's in the Bible, they're going to obey it. And in that response, I'm kind of sympathetic to, and I understand that. That's, you know, seems to be a very humble response, an admirable example of submission. But I think we need to go one step further. I think we need to get to a spot where we can cry out like the psalmist that says, oh, how I love your law. How I delight in what it says, because I love what God loves and I delight in what He delights. God does not lay down arbitrary rules. He does not give us orders so that we might be restricted and miserable, but maybe that was what Israel thought. But He never requires what is impure, unloving, or unwise. His word is true. His word is true and it is righteous altogether. Well, in verse 22, in what is almost a stunning response by God, He relents. He says, obey their voice. Give them what they want. This is perhaps the most terrifying verse in this passage. Because in a sense, Israel had become futile in their understanding. They had been darkened in their minds. They had claimed to be wise, and they had actually become fools. And God gives them over to the lusts of their hearts. They wanted someone else to rule over them, they would get it. And God may allow us to embrace our idols. He may hand you over to follow your own ways and your own preferences. And that is perhaps the most frightening form of God's dealings with us, when He simply withdraws. Be careful of what you ask for. And of course, there's a reverse application to that, isn't there? that we ought to mention. And it's that we, that though God will sometimes give us our request to our peril, we should not be too upset with those times when he does not give us what we want. Because as Dale Ralph Davis writes, how many mercies may hide there? His refusals are not indifference, but kindness. Fundamentally, this passage acts like a mirror before us. How most fundamentally we pant after substitutes. We seek after other kings in our lives. We conform to this world. We put our fingers in our ears to God's wisdom. And this would be a very dour sermon if there was no solution set before us. But the solution comes. We don't find it really in Samuel. We don't find it in these kings, nor in the era of those kings. The solution is revealed in these last days in Christ. Because fundamentally, we must pant not for kings, but for the King of Kings. We must not conform to this world, but to be conformed to the image of his Son. We must not seek the wisdom of this age, but seek Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ is the answer. Christ is the answer. It is this expulsive power of this affection in Christ that turns our hearts from idolatries. Isn't it a worthy exercise, beloved, for us to just spend time and just dwell on the beauty of Christ, on the goodness of Christ towards us? Oh, how it guards our hearts in so many different ways when we do so, instead of thinking, oh, I got this. It leads us to repentance. If you're here this morning and you don't know what it means for Jesus to be Lord over your life, I invite you to come and to know this King. He is a King unlike any other King. He's not a King that says, I take and I take and I take. No, what he says is he does not come to be served, but to serve and be a ransom for many. That's the King we serve. This King, who is the King of the universe, who humbled himself and became a man, who led a perfect, sinless life and died upon the cross to set captives like you and me free. He died in our stead for our sins, and he rose again in victory, conquering both sin and death, and has now ascended to heaven. He is the King of Kings. Will you come before him now? His only demand is that you stop trusting yourself. Stop trusting in the things of this earth or the princes of this world, and to place your trust in him. That you renounce this world that is passing away and enter into the kingdom of heaven with faith and repentance. Let us bow and pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for 1 Samuel and this chapter that is very familiar to us, easy for us to read, perhaps even easy for us to understand. But there is so much heart work that is going on with this passage. How it seems to lay open before us how much we are like Israel. How we pant after idols. How we want sometimes almost nothing of you. And we pray that we would look to Christ. We pray that we would turn in repentance to Christ. And we pray that you would open our eyes to see daily the beauties of Jesus Christ, who is our Savior and our Lord and our King. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.